went to bed, I was tempted throughout this journey to use my entire sermon time today just to show you pictures on the screen and tell you stories. It would have been a lot easier. But you know, when we gather once a week together, brothers and sisters in faith, we come seeking something from God for our lives. We come to know, what does God's word mean and how can we start to live it? So I want to invite you today to think with me about the scriptures we've read and to hear a little bit more about the situation of our world this day. And as we begin, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it was 1 week ago at about this hour that I was sitting in a town called Aleppo, or Halep in Arabic, in northern Syria. And it was a Sunday morning, so my friend Steve and I woke up and we wandered into the old Christian quarter of that city looking for a church. Thankfully, right at 10 a.m., the church bells started ringing. And so we followed our ears as they resounded off the ancient buildings of that city, one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. We followed those bells across a square, down a road, and into a covered alleyway, where we found a little sign that said Armenian Orthodox Church. So we went inside and joined them for worship. It was a historic sanctuary decorated all around with candles and pictures of saints. The bearded priest processed around and around, followed by men in robes carrying candles, incense, chanting, and singing. I didn't really know what was going on because the entire two-hour service was in Armenian. Does anyone here speak Armenian? I sure don't. And so we stood when they stood, and we sat when they sat, and we bowed our heads when they bowed. The friend I was traveling with leaned over at one point and said, "This reminds me of growing up Catholic. I don't understand anything that's going on." And looking around the sanctuary that morning, it struck me that he was right. You know, we really didn't have much of a clue as to what was going on in that service. We were sitting there trying to make some meaning out of all those candles and chanting, the signs and symbols. It was also different from what we were used to. And I guess in many ways, that's how it always is when we enter into worship. Sure, most of us know how the songs should go and where to sit and when to laugh at the preacher's jokes. The answer is always. But still, whenever we come seeking God and hoping to know more of God for our lives and to grow in our faith, we enter into this kind of terra incognita, an unknown land where the things of our lives and our world are somehow met by the things of God. Karl Barth, that great 20th century theologian, is said to have said that we are to live with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. That somehow God's word speaks to us even in the midst of the world that we inhabit and in the events of our time. Well, the events in the Middle East have been pretty interesting the past few weeks, haven't they? I promise I planned the trip months ago before any of this started, but I decided to go anyway, and we've been watching day by day as these protests have spread, pulling more and more countries into the mix. Tunisia, Egypt, Yemen, Bahrain, Libya, and even today, Morocco. But the amazing thing to me about these protests, which have taken on names like the Day of Rage, is that they have been largely nonviolent, at least on the part of the protesters. One young leader in Bahrain was quoted this week in the New York Times as saying, "The people are angry, but we will control our anger. We will not burn a single tire or throw a single rock. We will not go home until we succeed. They want us to be violent. We will not. They want us to be violent, but we will not." What a different picture of the Middle East this gives us. Something different is emerging than what we are used to seeing. The Middle East is a region that has a reputation for violence, anger, and fear, ancient feuds and long-held grudges. We're used to pictures on our TV screen of bombings and shootings and sectarian violence. But here in the past few weeks, something somehow different is starting to emerge. A movement of people who are peacefully seeking change, even as their governments respond with tear gas and beatings. And the question that remains this morning, the question which is still unanswered, is this: which direction will they go? Will the protesters of Egypt and other nations come to power and then turn to those familiar old devices of intimidation, repression, and violence? Or will they take a path toward something different? Will they choose reconciliation over retaliation? That's the question of the day. Well, our Old Testament story, which we read today, helps us as we think about these contemporary issues. It gives us a picture of what choosing reconciliation over retaliation might look like. It's an old story that you might have heard before about a pair of fraternal twin brothers. Esau was older and Jacob was younger. From the day they were born, Jacob tried every trick in the book to take advantage and to try and get ahead of his brother Esau. Jacob swindled Esau out of his birthright, and then he swindled their father into giving him the family blessing instead of his brother. Jacob was the quintessential trickster of the Old Testament. Lying and cheating his family, he finally ran away because he knew if Esau ever got a hold of him, he'd clobber him. So in the story we read today, Genesis chapter 33, many years have passed since all of those events. By this point, Jacob has gotten married, twice actually, to Leah and to Rachel. And he's had children, and he's become wealthy. He has large herds of sheep and other animals. And so his family is traveling along when all of a sudden, one day, they see up ahead none other than Esau, that older brother. But Esau is not alone. He sends a message telling Jacob that he and 400 of his men will come and pay them a visit in the morning. So Jacob is terrified. He knows he's in pretty hot water here. By all rights, Esau and this mini army of his will come in the next day and wipe him out. They'll take his flocks, they'll murder his family, and without a doubt, they'll kill him as well. This was the retaliation that he probably deserved for all the things he had done to Esau in the past. But the next day, as Esau came toward him, an amazing thing happened. He ran out to meet Jacob, and instead of killing him, he kissed him. Instead of hating him, he hugged him. Instead of retaliating against him, he reconciled with him. It says that they hugged and wept together as these two brothers met for the first time in so many years. Jacob tries to give Esau some of his sheep, but Esau says, "Brother, keep it. I've got enough of my own." Jacob insists, and finally Esau receives this gift. And that's where we stopped reading today, but there's a little bit more to the story if you keep going, just 6 more verses. It tells how after this happens, this great reconciliation of the Old Testament, Esau says to his brother, "Hey bro, why don't we all start traveling around together? You and me, your flocks and my flocks, one big family again." But Jacob isn't used to trusting people. And so he makes some excuses, saying his children are sick and his flock is still young, they're nursing, so they need to go slow. "You go on ahead," he says. Esau asks again, "Okay, how about if I leave a few of my guys with you, just to help you out as you come along?" Again, Jacob senses danger. He says, "You're too kind. Really, you go on ahead. We'll be fine on our own." And so they part ways. This is a wonderful story, because it gives us some key insights into the nature of reconciliation. And Jacob and Esau are Old Testament models. They are leading us along the path today. The thing that jumps out from this story is clearly how Esau treats his brother Jacob. By all rights, Esau could have spent the previous 15 years of his life stewing in a corner, angry, scheming about how he would finally get back at Jacob. dreaming of the day when he would get his revenge. Jacob had treated him horribly, and Esau had a right to be angry. To Jesus, anger is like a pot of water that's put on a stovetop. When you put it down at first, nothing's really wrong with it. It just sits there. But then, over time, it starts to get hot. And then it starts to simmer and bubble, and eventually it starts to boil, boiling over. A boiling pot of water will scald anything it touches. This is why Jesus makes such a big deal out of it, even comparing anger to murder, because it has such destructive power in it. Now, all of us get angry sometimes, don't we? All of us get angry sometimes, don't we? Sure. This kind of anger is a natural emotion. It's like responding when a preacher asks you a question. It's natural. It's a basic part of being a human being. We don't just get angry we get angry when bad things happen to us, of course, but not only that. Also when we see injustice in our world. When we see people being treated badly or taken advantage of, animals being inhumanely treated, or our environment being destroyed. These things can also cause us to be angry. There's a verse in Ephesians that says, "Be angry, but do not sin." So there's a place somehow for anger, isn't there? It's a natural response to the evil that we see in the world. Be angry, but do not sin. Or do not let your anger become sinful. Anger becomes sinful somehow when we sit with it. When we stoke it like a fire, keeping it burning, never letting it go out. Maybe we hold on to anger, and maybe anger holds on to us. But either way, these old resentments and grudges, family feuds, are trouble for us because of how they negatively affect our relationship, especially with the people we're meant to love most. As righteous as we are, as right as we are to be angry, it can be destructive, like a boiling pot of water. Esau had been so angry with Jacob after what he had done to him, but apparently he had not let that bitterness corrode him from the inside out. He went on with his life, had a family, a business, friendships, and when he finally got the chance to see his brother again face to face, he chose reconciliation over retaliation. He didn't let anger murder the possibility of a relationship with his brother. So this kind of leads us to our second idea today, that even though he was the one who had been wronged, Esau took the initiative to reconcile with his brother. Even though he was the one who had been wronged, he took the first step. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go. First be reconciled to them and then come back and make your gift. Take the initiative. You make the first step. That's an unconventional teaching, isn't it? In a world that says you've been wronged, now get your rights, Jesus says, if you have a broken relationship with someone for whatever reason, you be the one to take the first step. Don't wait for them. I wonder if this is a word that you need to hear today. Maybe it's a word of God to your life. Some situation you're facing. Maybe you've got a pot full of anger and hurt that's on the stovetop of your life and it's bubbling along. It may not even be boiling yet, but it's there. It's somehow affecting your relationships. Unresolved issues, old pains, family feuds. A relationship that's meant to be strong is somehow weak, or made to be whole is somehow cracked. Maybe this is God's word to you. I wonder how you will respond to Jesus' unconventional teaching about reconciliation. What you will consider or say or do this week in response to Jesus telling you, you take the first step. You know, whenever we take on Jesus' way, taking the initiative in reconciliation rather than waiting for it to come to us, we open ourselves to the possibility of a different kind of future, change. But we also open ourselves to the risk of rejection. Reconciliation is not a neat or tidy process, it's quite messy. Look again at the end of our story. Esau had courageously taken that first step toward reconciling with his bad boy brother. He had forgiven him, and they had reached a kind of peace accord. But still, they didn't just move immediately from being adversaries into being best buddies all of a sudden. It doesn't work that way. Jacob doesn't totally trust that Esau isn't still trying to get the drop on him. And Esau isn't so sure he really wants Jacob to get away quite so easily. So this is a great story of reconciliation, but it's only partial. Watching, it is only partial. Like all human reconciliation, it only can go so far. Watching the events in the Middle East these past weeks, we can see a similar dynamic at work. Egyptian protesters, amazingly, have won the day. They're poised for a new kind of future. But the change isn't finished yet. What will happen to supporters of their former president? What will be done about the secret police who oppressed people so brutally through the years? How will the peace accord with Israel be affected? What role will religion play in the future of their country? All of this is still unknown. But maybe that's the way reconciliation works. You see, it's not a single event, but a process that unfolds over time. When I was in Syria, people kept asking me, "Where do you come from? Where do you come from?" And I would say, "America, USA." And then I would always say, "America, Syria, friends, brothers," just to see their reaction. Some people weren't so sure about that. You know, Syria is on the United States list of state sponsors of terrorism. They're a key backer of a group called Hezbollah, which means Party of God. They're a political slash military group that operates in Lebanon. They've been accused of all kinds of attacks. Officially, the U.S. and Syria are not friends, are not brothers, they're enemies. But maybe that's just another aspect of reconciliation. It's speaking something into existence before it fully is. The word of forgiveness that initiates the process of forgiveness. The word of peace that begins the peace process. Syria, U.S., friends, brothers. Esau, Jacob, friends, brothers. You and me and the ones with whom we continue to have discord or strife, anger or unresolved issues. Friends, brothers, sisters. There is both promise and peril in the work of reconciliation. The promise is nothing less than the possibility of a renewed and made right relationship, both with others and with God. But the peril is rejection and failure. You can be rejected. You can be taken advantage of when you open yourself to reconciliation. But here's the good news. It's good news from the Middle East into the middle of our lives. And it's this: the God we serve and know in Christ Jesus is a reconciling God, always at work, calling us, equipping us, sending us to be part of a ministry of reconciliation, right where we live and into the world beyond. So our attempts at reconciliation are only provisional. They are important because Jesus says, "Go and take the first step." But in the end, we rely on the grace of God, the power of the one who is greater than all, the power of the one who means all of this for good. May you be built up this day as you consider the call to reconciliation that Jesus gives. May you take the first step in your life this week, even as you rely on the goodness and mercy of our Lord, who reconciles each one of us into the kingdom. Amen.
Will you please join me in the affirmation of faith?